going to lead us in prayer before we read them. Trust that we can only understand God's word if he works in us by his spirit. So we're going to ask for his help. First that we would understand and then that we would live in the light of what we learn together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we entrust ourselves to you and we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you that you are at work in the world and in our lives still, through the words that your spirit inspired 2,000 years ago. And we pray for his help this morning, that our minds might understand clearly, that our hearts might be drawn to the Lord Jesus, and that our lives may be shaped by what we learn. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from Titus chapter 2, and starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It helps me if you keep that open in front of you so you can check that what I'm saying matches what the text is saying. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet that you were given as you came in. And one of the big questions that this little letter to Titus addresses is, what is God's plan for the salvation of a godless world? Many of us will know that only about 2% of people who are in Scotland this morning will be in a church that will be claiming to be teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ from the Bible. The vast majority of the thousands, I guess, who have arrived in St. Andrews in the last 24 hours or so would tell you that they have pretty much zero intention of going to church in the course of their time here. They'll use their Sundays to sleep, to work, to watch films and to play sports. And Jesus himself will be an irrelevance to many. So what is God's plan for the salvation of a world like ours? The background to this little letter is that Paul and Titus have been involved together in some mission work on Crete. And Crete, the Mediterranean island of Crete, was definitely a godless kind of place. If you cast your eyes to verse 12 of chapter 1 of the letter, you'll see Paul quotes a Cretan poet called Epimenides, who'd said that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. That was a pretty fair description by all accounts. It was the kind of society where you couldn't trust the character of the politicians who ruled over you. You couldn't trust the ethics of the businesses around you. You couldn't trust the words that you would read in the media. Most people just live lives of self-indulgent sensory pleasure. So it was hardly the first place that you would think of planting a church. But incredibly, as Paul and Titus had gone around telling people about Jesus, God had worked and this little church had been born. Paul had to leave, go somewhere else. He left Titus behind. Chapter 1, verse 5 says he left him behind to put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town. Lots of little believers all around Crete in different towns. He wanted elders to look after them and care for them. Now some false teachers had arrived in town and were saying things that were damaging the faith of some people. So this follow-up letter is Paul explaining God's plan for the safety of the church and for the salvation of a godless world, a church that can make an impact on a godless land in the present and be preserved to maintain its witness in the future. It's a plan. If we had time to study the whole letter, we did that as a staff team. We went away for 24 hours and spent our time reading through Titus just recently. We would see that it's a plan that consists of godly leadership in chapter 1, of faithful teaching and godly living in chapter 2, and of good works in chapter 3. But right at the heart of it all is this little passage that we're looking at this morning. It sets out the truth that elders are meant to believe and teach. It sets out the truth that's meant to drive on and compel and energize the godly lives of the congregation. You can think of it as the foundation stone for the life and the witness of any faithful church. And as you glance down at the verses, you might see, or you might have noticed even as we read them, that it's a tale of two appearances. You've got the appearance of God's grace in the past in verse 11, and then the appearance of God's glory in the future in verse 13. And it explains to us how the grace of God revealed to the world in Jesus is to shape our lives in the present while we wait for the Lord Jesus to return and God's glory to appear with him. So our headings this morning, three headings, are all about things that grace does. And first, the grace of God saves us. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. One of the big themes in the letter, and just four times in a few verses here, we're told that God is Savior. That's who God is. It's there in chapter 2, verse 10. It's there in chapter 3, verse 4, speaks of God, our Savior. 2:13, 3:6, speak of the Savior being Jesus Christ. God is Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has always been loving and compassionate and gracious and abounding in kindness. But the place, says Paul, that his grace appeared most fully and clearly in the world was in the coming of Jesus Christ. Elsewhere we read, he came full of grace and truth. And here it was in order to bring or to offer salvation to all people. Chapter 2 has already talked about different kind of groups of people in the church. It's talked about older men and older women, about younger men, younger women. And Paul's saying the grace of God has appeared to offer salvation to all kinds of people without any distinction between them. So we could think of different nations. It might help us to do that. I read recently that there are people from 130 different countries who live here in St. Andrews, among the 30,000 of us. But it doesn't matter which country we call home. It doesn't matter what we grew up believing. It doesn't matter what background we came from. We're being told that the grace of God appeared in Christ to offer salvation to every single one of us on exactly the same basis. And I want to suggest, if you're just checking church out this morning, or you're not quite sure what part you want Jesus to play in your life at the moment, you're still investigating Christian things, I want to encourage you to focus, to zoom in on this idea of grace. It's the thing that makes Christianity absolutely unique. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis to summarize in plain English the difference between Christianity and all of the other religions and belief systems in the world. You may know this. He said that it's easy. The difference is between do and done. Because the way that our mind usually works is to think that we get what we deserve in life. It's all about our efforts and our achievements. So if we want anything that's worth having, we have to earn it. Certainly the way that it works in other religions. If you're a good enough Muslim, or if you achieve a high enough level of enlightenment, or if your karma is good enough, then you might be okay in the afterlife. But it is down to what you have done. But C.S. Lewis twigged that grace is upside down. Not about what we do, but about what Christ did, and especially what he did as he died on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus was doing all of the work that was necessary so that we could all be offered salvation as a free gift of his love. Paul says a bit more about it in a few verses on. If you glance to chapter 3 and verse 4, he says again, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And I think we could easily underestimate, especially if we've grown up going to church and all of this stuff sounds very familiar to us, we could easily underestimate the sheer wonder of the salvation that Paul is talking about here. It would be a few highlights. It includes free forgiveness for all of our wrongs and sins. It includes the gift of a solid and lasting and fulfilling relationship with God as our Father. It includes the promise of God's help and presence in our life by his Holy Spirit. It includes the guarantee of a place with God in his perfect new creation, in which there's no more crying and there's no more dying. So if we could only see it, the true value of the salvation that God offers is beyond our wildest dreams. And when the grace of God appeared on earth in Jesus, he brought his salvation with him so that he could offer it to all of us free of charge. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, if you haven't already done it, to receive the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as admitting that we need it, thanking him for offering it, recognizing that Jesus is our Lord and God, and telling him that we want to receive it. I'd love to chat to you more about that afterwards, if that would be appropriate for you. But for those of us who already know about God's grace, I hope that these words and this reminder of God's plan for the world, that his heart for salvation, will excite us to want to share this message with others. Paul says elsewhere, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He means this gospel of grace, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And friends, this message is our world's only hope. There is no other way by which anyone could ever be saved apart from through the grace of Jesus. It's why a defining part of our mission as a church is to tell the world about the amazing and saving grace of God. I hope it's a mission that excites us at the start of a new year together. If you're new in town, I want to encourage and invite you to come and be a part of it with us, because this is a big part of God's plan for the salvation of the godless world, the formation of churches that are built on and live out and proclaim the grace of God. But as we read these verses, grace is not just our message, the grace of God saves us, but also our personal trainer, if you can put it like that, under our second heading, the grace of God trains us. Let me read again from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I don't know how the idea of a personal trainer appeals to you. Some of us, I'm sure, would hate it. Others might love it. But right up front, I want to say that it is great news for us that the grace of God trains us to live for God. I wonder if there might be a Christian here who, like me, has ever found themselves longing for the internal moral strength to say no to sin. Maybe to sin in general, things that you know displease God, maybe to a particular sin that has troubled you for many years. Have you ever longed for greater levels of personal self-control over your temper, or your tongue, or your wrong desires? Have you ever longed to be more righteous in your dealings with others, more devout in your relationship with God? Well, then these verses are wonderful news, because they tell us that the grace of God trains us. This is what sets Christianity apart from moralism. Here's how moralism works. Someone says you have to be self-controlled, and you say, well, I want to, and I've tried really hard, but I've failed. And then moralism says, well, now you have to try harder. And ultimately, it's crushing because it sets rules that you're required to obey, but it doesn't give you the resources you need to enable you and to help you. Eventually, it just beats you up. But the grace of God, we're told, actively educates and guides and nurtures us. By the kindest teacher or parent or coach, it trains us to do two things. First, to say no, to renounce, to distance ourselves from what Paul calls ungodliness and worldly passions. He's talking about the appetites, the desires that live within all of us and that don't spring out of our love for God. You can call them anti-God passions. And when we indulge them, we then behave in ways that are ungodly. And we all know that it is tough, isn't it, to choose God over and against the immediate and visible pleasures that are dangled before our eyes. It's hard to set our hearts and minds on Christ rather than on the prizes and treasures of the world around us. And if, like me, you've ever allowed your mind to linger on and even to lust after sin, it can look so exciting and promise so much. But the grace of God trains us to say no. First, it exposes sin for the ugly and harmful and unsatisfying fraud that it is. It points us again to Jesus and shows that he is far better and richer and fuller and deeper and more satisfying than anything else in the universe. And so grace strengthens us and trains us. It points us back to the incredible salvation that Christ won on the cross. It points us forward to the incredible future that Christ has stored up for all who believe in him in heaven. And so it empowers us to say no to sin in the present. It's not something that happens automatically just because we're Christians, but as we dwell on Christ, as we give thanks for him, as we spend time with his people, so by grace, he becomes brighter in our hearts and sin begins to lose some of its luster. It's still a battle, but grace trains us to say no to the stuff that is bad for us. And then positively in verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present. I've called it living, yes. There's three adjectives, self-controlled, upright, and godly. They encompass the whole of life. They include all of our relationships with ourselves, with other people, and with God himself. And grace teaches us to control our passions, to treat other people with honor and dignity, and to be holy as God himself is holy. You wouldn't have to struggle too hard to find a type of teaching that says that the grace of God is so enormous and overwhelming that it makes no demands of us at all. It says, well, God just loves you as you are, no matter what you do. That's what the German author Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. He described it as forgiveness without repentance and grace without discipleship. But when true grace saves us, it doesn't just give us a blank check to go and live however we want. Now, that same grace then trains us to leave behind the life of the world and to embrace a life that honors Jesus. It's like the grace is like the fuel in the engine of the church. It's what fires and enables our godliness. And here Paul ties it explicitly to the mission of the church. We said, well, what's God's plan for the safety of his people and the salvation of a godless world? And the answer is that it's advanced, not simply as ministers preach grace, but as whole churches are trained by grace to live godly lives. That's why our godliness matters so much. Verse 10 says that the way that we live it out, it adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. So this is something that's bigger if I can put it like this, than just you and me and our individual relationships with God. It says grace trains whole churches to walk in godliness, that the gospel of Jesus is made to look beautiful to the world, and people are then attracted to him. It's how big part of how God reaches the lost. Once again, that flips conventional thinking on its head, doesn't it? Many would say today that if the church wants to attract new members, maybe you think this is what I should be doing this morning, especially if we want to reach young people, then the way that we have to do it is to try and keep up with the spirit of the age and change our beliefs and our values to match those of our society. A student said to me once, in all sincerity, he thought that the only way that he could get his teammates to be attracted to Christianity was if he got drunk with them every week. That was his firm belief. And you will know that some denominations have ditched what the Bible teaches about sexuality, about gender, for exactly the same reason. But God says the opposite. It says grace trains us to renounce worldliness, to embrace godliness, that God will work to draw people to himself. And we need to trust that if we're his people and to believe him. We should think then that this is another defining part of our calling here as a church. There are times when the battle for godliness can seem not only dull to a Christian, but pointless. But this year, I want us to remember that it is part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. We need to allow grace to be our teacher, our guide, our personal trainer, and to resolve to say a decisive no to the things that damage us and displease God, and yes to living a life of godliness. Finally, this morning, third point, the grace of God changes us. Let me read from verse 13 again. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The end of verse 13 is famous for being one of the clearest assertions of the divinity of Christ in the New Testament. You see that Paul says he's not just our Savior, he is our great God. And one day he's going to appear in all of his glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That's who Christ is. But then immediately the focus is thrown back on his work. The two are inseparable. And I love the way that Paul's appeal to godliness in verses 12 and 13 ends up being bracketed by descriptions of Christ's saving work in 11 and then in 14. This one comes in two parts. It's more of the sound doctrine that defines the church. First, we're redeemed. See, verse 14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, lawlessness isn't about being a criminal. It's the tendency when we're making decisions in life to disregard or to ignore what Christ has to say. By nature, in that sense, all of us are lawless. We do what we want to do and not what he tells us to do. Sometimes we choose to do things that are in accordance with his word. Sometimes we don't. But at the level of authority and motivation, God isn't a big factor. That's lawlessness. We're not making choices because of what he says, but because of what we want to do. We're trapped in that. We're imprisoned in that by nature. But here Paul says that the Christian has been set free because Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to ransom us from all lawlessness. You can think of the ransom paid to free a hostage. So there's a hostage, chained to a wall, beaten every day, and a helpless captive. And then along comes a rescuer who pays the price to set that captive free. What kind of gratitude and love do you think will fill that captive's heart? And then what would you say if the very next day that man were to throw his freedom away and to surrender himself again to his captor. It wouldn't be impossible to do that, would it? But it would be brainless. And that's the illustration that Paul's working with there. We were helpless captives to sin, to lawlessness. Our Savior Jesus gave himself to set us free. He paid the price. It's like when God rescued or ransomed, redeemed his people from slavery back in Egypt. It's an incredible act of liberation that cost Jesus his life. So what would you say to someone who chooses to throw their freedom away and to surrender themselves again to sin's power? It's not impossible for a Christian to do that, but it would be brainless. It's not who we are anymore. We've been redeemed. And it'll be as we grow in gratitude and wonder and praise for all that Christ has done for us, that his grace will train us to be our true free selves, saying no to sin and yes to a life of godliness. But we're not just redeemed, we're purified. And with this, we're going to finish, which will be much to your relief, I'm sure. I think we've run out of oxygen in this room. It's a bit like that this morning, isn't it? It's a bit sticky and close, no matter what we've done to turn the heating off. This is what we call summer in Scotland, if you've not been here before. And it's pretty hard to get the temperature right in the room. But I hope that you can bear with me for this final point, because it is wonderful. Verse 14 says that our God and Savior Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So think maybe of a young child being taken to a special event. You may have nightmares of this sort of thing from your own childhood or from your own parenting. Maybe there's about an hour to go and the child is covered from head to toe in mud. So the loving parent scoops them up and scrubs them clean and dresses them in all of their finery. So now they positively gleam with cleanliness and they're all ready for the big event. It's not impossible, parents will know this, for the child immediately to just walk out into the garden and throw themselves into a pit of mud. But it would be inappropriate to do that in those circumstances. It would be infuriating and a great lesson in patience as well. Christian, Jesus gave himself for us, if you trust in him. He gave himself for you to wash you clean of all of the spiritual filth and sin that stains us. He gave himself to purify you and to make it possible for you to serve God. So why would we ever throw ourselves again into the puddle of sin? Suggests that we care nothing for the work that he's done for us. It would suggest that we care nothing for the good works that he's prepared for us. Paul's wanting to say, Titus, you've got to teach this stuff. Christians are not our own anymore. We've been bought at a price. Christ has made us his own treasured possession. He's prepared good works for us to walk in, and he wants us to be zealous to do them. And again, it's as we remember what God has done and the purpose that he has for our life that his grace trains us to be the people that he's made us to be in Christ. So the message this morning is anything but try harder. That's not our message. Christians are not moralists. We're all about grace. Grace that saves and trains and changes us forever. The Christian life is about going deeper into God's grace. I want to invite and encourage you to do that with us if you're new to TAM. If I'm proud in my Christian life, I'm forgetting grace. If I'm giving in to sin too easily, I'm forgetting grace. If I'm struggling for the energy and the motivation to live an upright life, if I'm lacking the zeal to do good works, it's because I've come adrift from grace. God's amazing grace, we sang, saved wretches like you and me, taught our hearts to fear, it's kept us safe thus far. Grace will lead us home, And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. So here's the church. We live between two great appearances: the appearance of the grace of God in Christ's first coming, the appearance of the glory of God in his second. In the present, we wait for our glorious hope. We don't wait passively and idly as though the future is unknown. There's a dogged confidence to us in what God has prepared for us. So we're proactive and we're expectant and we're alert because we want to be found awake and ready when our master comes. And here are three marks of, I hope, our church in this year to come, if you'll make this your prayer with me. Could we be a church that proclaims the gods of that proclaims the gospel of God's amazing grace? Could we be a church that allows grace to train us daily to live godly lives? Could we be a church that devotes ourselves to good works that will adorn the gospel of our God in the world? Churches like that are at the heart of God's plan for the safety of his people and for the salvation of the godless world. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do want to praise you again for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Thank you that he saved us if we've trusted in him, not because of any works that we did, but through his own abundant mercy. We would pray for ourselves as individuals and for our church family here. We would pray that you would take us deeper and deeper into this truth of grace, that it might train us to live lives that are pleasing to you, that it might shape our understanding of who we are and the way we live in the world. And that together we might be able to proclaim this great message to the people of our town, so that more and more people might know of your grace and be ready when your glory appears. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.